Wahino Amadonai Elohino Alino Ma'asedino Kunana Alino Ma'asedino Kunaneho. Shalom Alechem. Welcome all. Our topic this evening is going to be on the foundations of Torah, the 13 basic principles of that which defines what is kosher Torah beliefs. In our many sins over the last few hundred years, Judaism has been defined and redefined and given meanings and applications and definitions far beyond that which has ever been accepted or tolerated under the topic of something Jewish. 1,000 years ago, give or take, a couple hundred years, Rambam, the great famous Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, in his introduction to a chapter of the Talmud, commentary that is, introduction to his commentary to a famous chapter, it was chapter Helek of Masechet Sanhedrin, he outlined the fundamental beliefs of what really defines Judaism and what is considered kosher and non-kosher with regards to belief. And you might want to ask, why is belief so important? After all, Torah is a path of ma'asim, of actions, behavior, mitzvot. It is what we do that counts, not what we believe. Right? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Well, the answer is, no, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Indeed, in the Gemara Masechet Yuma, it states that the thought of a sin is worse than the deed of a sin. Now, granted, there they're talking about what we call sins of desire. But blemished thought is actually the quintessential or the archetypal sin of mankind. Way back in the beginning, if you remember, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned with a specific tree. Remember, there were two trees in the garden we read about in Parashat Bereshit. You had the Etz Chaim, the tree of life, and the other one should have been called Etz Mavet, the tree of death. But no, it was called Etz Hadat, the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And it was knowledge, good and evil, that brought death. So in essence, improper knowledge is what brings death. Now you might say, well, it doesn't really kill somebody physically if they believe the wrong things. But what it does do is it poisons the mind from accepting fundamental concepts that enable the human being, and here I'm talking Jew and Gentile alike, mind you, that disable the human being from having a proper focus and insight into the collective whole of humanity, which therefore leads to divisions and gives rise to all of the social, political, religious problems that we see destroying our world today. Judaism is based upon fundamental principles of emancipation, freedom. Yes, even with halachot and laws, as rigid as they might appear, their purpose is to educate us in the foundations of freedom. Keep that concept in mind with all of these things that we are going to discuss here. Because when the mind is not properly focused in the right concepts, then the mind itself is imprisoned. And the imprisonment of the mind is what leads to the imprisonment of bodies. In other words, as long as there is a blemish in the mind, there will always be blemishes elsewhere. And therefore, Rambam, in his Yesodei Torah, the Yad Hazakah, the Mishneh Torah, begins with a discussion of foundations, concepts, ideas, beliefs, which set the stage for everything else that is to come. In our many sins, these are not taught as much as they need to be in the yeshivot today. While it is important that we learn the laws of kashrut, shabbat, etc., it is essential that we learn to focus on the proper beliefs and to dispel the proper disbeliefs. And the reason is because even within the Orthodox communities, Haredi and Mizrahi alike, you have many people, Rabbanim included, who entertain ideas, concepts, which can give rise not only to idolatry, but can poison souls and take them out of Torah entirely. And I'll give you an example, a very relevant one. There was an individual, and I don't want to mention where or what, was a Hasidic individual, a well-educated man, many rabbis in his family, very, very distinguished individual. And this individual, for whatever reason, on Yom Shabbat Kodesh, wearing his kapata, which if you remember is a long black coat, decided that he was going to go into a church and speak to its congregation in his kapata on Shabbat Kodesh with a message of embrace to the members of the congregation. I spoke to this individual at the time. I confronted him. He believed that he did a great mitzvah. I said, do you realize how many sins you've committed by doing this? And he says, oh no. And he began to give me his philosophy of his concepts and his ideas, to which I responded, but what you're saying contradicts the foundations of what we hold sacred in Torah. To which he then said, well, the rabbis are wrong, and therefore they should change and not him. I had nothing to respond to this individual. He had no ears in which to hear what I had to say. I dismissed him from my home and never welcomed him back. But my point here is, remember, historically speaking, that the reform movement that began in Germany hundreds of years ago did not begin with Reform Jews. It began with Orthodox Jews who left Torah Judaism. Not because they wanted to eat treif of food and violate the Shabbat, but rather because they entertained ideas and thoughts which, like seeds of poison, took root in their minds and opened up into horrible manifestations. And that is why understanding the concepts of kosher Torah is the essence and foundation of all that we hold sacred and dear, and why the battle of faith, what we believe, is more important than any other battle, if you will, within the realm of Torah. Because yes, we are in a war. We are in a war of concepts. We are in a war of ideas. It really doesn't matter which rav you follow with regards to the observance of any halacha. It really doesn't matter if you're Sephardi, Ashkenazi, Hasidi, Haredi, Mizrahi. As long as your foundations are based upon the Torah and mitzvot within the proper hashkafa, we say Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim Chaim. Different minhagim, and everyone follows according to their rabbanim. But wait. Sometimes people go outside the guidelines, outside the boundaries. And like the individual who I gave the example of moments ago, attempt to justify forbidden things under the guise of it being permitted. It reminds me of what Chava used to justify her sin of eating the forbidden fruit. And therefore, with this introduction, let us begin an understanding of these 13 principles. Now, these 13 principles were not written by Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai, even though the teachings of every one of them was indeed included at Har Sinai with Moshe Rabbeinu. Indeed, Rambam outlined in his introduction the commentary to Perek Helek these concepts and these ideas, and they are greatly elaborated in his Hilchot Yesodei Torah, the laws of the foundations of the Torah, which is essential learning for everyone. I have a very involved tape series of this material, a 19-part tape series on the laws of the foundations of Torah, and I highly encourage that learning for every Jew and Ben Noach alike. He sums up the foundational teachings in 13 principles. Now, why did he choose 13? I don't know. I'm sure we can ascribe all kinds of meanings and significance to the number 13, the most significant being that the gematria of the Hebrew word echad, one, or unity, is 13. We say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, Hashem is one, 13. These then are the foundations of kosher Torah. I will read them to you in Hebrew, translate them to you in English. I have an excellent little sefer here in front of me, which is called the Kuntres Yosedei HaTorah, the little book on the foundations, the fundamentals of Torah. Was written by a Hacham, a Baghdadi Sephardi Hacham, the last century. He was a Talmid of the Ben Ish Chai, Hacham Shimon Agazi, the author of the Bnei Aharon Perush to the Shar HaGilgulim, a great Mikubal. And the point here that I want to emphasize, that this is a work of Pshat. But when we talk about Ikarim, foundations, Pshat, Sod, Kabbalah, Halacha, they all merge here together. They're like two halves of a whole, of a circle, which merge together as one to make an integrated whole. So as we discuss these concepts, you will see we will very, very easily go from basic understandings of things to very profound understandings of things. I'm going to endeavor to do justice to those concepts in our class as we proceed. And I pray that Hashem would bless me that I may do so. The first of the 13 Ikarim states, Ani ma'amin be'emuna shlema shehaborei yitbarach shemo hu borei umanhig lechol haberoim vehu levado asa ose ya'ase lechol hama'asim. Each of the 13 principles open with the foundational words, I believe with perfect faith. Now, emunah shlema, complete faith, perfect faith, same thing. Halavai is the Hebrew word. It should only be that we should understand the concept and embrace the reality of perfect faith. If we did, we would perceive a reality of our lives so different from what it is today that we would transform our world. Remember now as a foundation, where you think is where you are at. And therefore, when you embrace the reality of what you proclaim in your mind and you act upon it in life, you transform reality. And this is a true power that we have. Emunah, faith, is the power of transformation. I have a whole lecture on that called The Secret of Faith. I encourage you to learn its secret. Because in the Sephardi tradition, and in even many other traditions, we recite these 13 principles every day to reinforce the foundation of faith. The first principle. I believe in perfect faith that God is the creator and ruler of all things. He alone has made, does make, and will make all things. Hacham HaGazi writes, that every individual, man, woman, adult, and child, now listen to this language, must know and believe with perfect faith that there exists an omnipresent God. How can one know and believe? Aren't the language there contradictory? If you know something, you don't have to believe it. Indeed, the Rambam opens up the Yesodei Torah, where he says that it is required that one know that there is a primary being. Knowledge and faith are different. Here we are required to have both. And that actually leads to us to a foundation here. How does one know God? It's easy to say, I believe, meaning I accept the philosophical concept that there is a higher being whose presence is everywhere. Well, I accept the concept. But what does that concept really mean? How can I know it to be true? Because in all due respect, many of us will accept it, but we don't know it, and therefore we have not fulfilled this halacha. Understand then how to understand who and what God is. As we will proceed, we will learn. Number one, God is not a little old man with a white beard sitting on a cloud somewhere, teaching or talking as does a human being. We will learn that as we proceed about God not having any form or body. That's the third principle. What is a creator? Well, the concept creates. That's what a creator does. But there's a very interesting term used in the Rishonim, the Lashon of the Rishonim. The earlier Kabbalists used a very profound concept to define the Creator. They referred to God as the Sechel HaPoel. Sechel, as you know, means mind or thought. Poel means active. The active intelligence, or if you will, the universal mind. Now, in the Kabbalah, we describe Hashem as he interacts with creation with all different kinds of metaphorical terms. We refer to him as the short face, Zerampin, the long face, Arichanpin, or Abba and Ima, mother, father, and all these different types of terms. But the Kabbalists are emphatic to say these are metaphors, a poetic language to help us understand sublime, non-physical concepts. It's kind of like if I want to describe the inner recesses of the psychological mind and how the unconscious and conscious interact with one another. Ultimately, beneath all reality, there is a consciousness that is watching, that is aware. It is the underlying knowledge within each and every subatomic particle, which, if you will, directs it to accomplish the task at hand. Because at the subatomic level, how do quarks know to stick together into one form to form this atom? And how do neutrons and protons and electrons know to stick together in this form to form this atom, to form this molecule, while those go over to this side to form that molecule? There's a knowledge within them. There is a consciousness, an awareness within them. That awareness within them is the spark of the divine, which we call in Hebrew the Shekhinah. The root of that is Shochen, means to dwell amongst it, within it. That is the consciousness here. And when one contemplates this, Rambam teaches us that it's a halakha to contemplate this, to look for it, study science. You will see this to be true. You will know this to be true. It will no longer be a concept that you can think about and say, yeah, okay, it sounds good. You will say, what else could there possibly be? There is no other reality. And when you know this, you can never come to deny God. You might not like what God does. You might not agree with how God acts. But you cannot deny the presence of the universal mind, which is always there. Chacham HaGazi continues, he says, God, he, is greater than anything in creation, invisible to human sight and unfathomable by any faculty of the human mind. As it is written in Job 11:7, can you then comprehend God or fathom the reasoning of the Creator? As it says in Isaiah, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, says God. Indeed, you can acknowledge God, but can you acknowledge his wisdom? If you can, you are on a greater and higher level than I. Because indeed, when I look in the world on a day-to-day basis, and I see all the sufferings and all the pains, I say, gosh, I mean, isn't there a better way? We read in Sefer Bereshit the story of Yosef HaTzadik, and how Hashem allowed his brothers to sell him into slavery, the sufferings and trials and tribulations he went through until he rose to become the prime minister of Egypt. And you sit and scratch your head and say, okay, I understand that HaKadosh Baruch Hu needed to send Yosef into Mitzrayim because he would be the salvation of the Bnei Israel. And I understand all the concepts of how Bnei Israel had to come down there to be rectified of certain sins, and therefore to be elevated with the Exodus with Moshe Rabbeinu and receive the Torah. But with regards to Yosef, did he really have to suffer like that? I mean, couldn't HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought Yosef down to Egypt under other means and circumstances? I mean, Yosef could have just gone down for, you know, summer vacation and stayed down there or whatever, you know, whatever silly terms or concepts we want to think. Who are we to second guess the universal intelligence, the universal mind? Granted, we might not like the way things run, but we don't see the full picture of why things run the way they do. And therefore, wisdom dictates to us, silence your mouth from speaking. Stop your mind from running. That's a quote from Sefer Yetzirah. Because at the time, we must just be in silence and accept. Because there are those things which are above us that we cannot know in our present human state. Maybe someday, as our spiritual evolution proceeds, maybe then we can grasp. Then again, maybe not. Chacham HaGazi continues, this knowledge and faith is a positive commandment in the Torah as it's written in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am Hashem, your God. This means I am God of the world and I am your God. Here is a twofold mitzvah to recognize not only is God, if you will, Melech HaOlam, the God of all the universe, the God of all creation. He is your personal, individual God, Creator, Lord, Director, whatever term you want to use, personally. And therefore, the relationship with Hashem must become a personal one. Again, this is something in our many sins that is not taught today too much in the yeshivot. How one interacts personally to fulfill the mitzvot, I am Hashem, your God, to recognize that, to embrace it. Chacham HaGazi continues, this omnipresent force, omnipresent everywhere, is the God of creation, Lord of the world, Lord meaning manhig, director. Everything that goes on, everything that happens, every little detail is from the hands of the universal mind. Indeed, if you're listening to this lecture now live or recorded, and there's a problem with your recording device or your listening device, me'et Hashem hayatazot. That too is from Hashem. Why? I don't know. But everything is. We say that there is a random element in creation. Well, yes, there is a random element, meaning things are not mechanical, but that randomness is the expression of the will of the Creator, who decides at the moment how things are to be, the expression of the universal mind. It is He who created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything therein. He brought them into existence with His own power and continually renews their existence, as it is written, quoting Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of creation, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word translated here as creation, you know, Bereshit, means the bringing something into existence from previous non-existence, what we call Yesh Me'ayin, something from nothing. Now, what is nothing? In the Kabbalah, we refer to God in His ultimate essence as the Ein Sof, without end, what's called the Ein, which is nothing. Now, this nothing is a something, but it is a something so far and beyond anything that we can possibly comprehend that it is by definition a nothing. So, indeed, the Kabbalah, the Arizal, says that each and every dimension which is above ours is so sublimely different from that which is beneath it that it in and of itself is considered to be ain or nothing to that which is beneath it. So, indeed, in the beginning of creation, there was what we call yesh, something from nothing. Since then, everything is yesh me'yesh, something from something. And don't make the mistake, as many philosophers had, that God set the universe into motion, and then like a spinning top, it continues on its own energy without any outside intervention. No, this is not true. Ha'mechadesh b'chol yom b'tuvo ma'aseh bereshit, we say. God renews creation each and every day. At every moment, at every second, microsecond, millisecond, there is a pulsation of life, a pulsation of the Shekhinah, almost like a heartbeat to creation, a breath, a breathing. And at any moment that the random element of the universal mind, God, says no, like that, creation would cease. Wouldn't blow up. It would just not be there. That every moment we exist within the conscious mind of the ultimate consciousness. And that is why what we call miracles can occur. Indeed, we are not locked in by laws of nature as we understand them, but rather there is a higher element, what we call the random element, which can indeed change things at a moment. For example, one of the greatest miracles of the Torah, in the days of Yehoshua ben Nun, they're fighting a battle. There's no time to finish the battle before the sun sets. So Yehoshua says to the sun, stay up in the sky until we finish the battle. And the sun doesn't move. Now, astronomically speaking, we could all recognize that if the earth stopped its spinning, we would go blasting off the face of the earth at 1,000 miles an hour because of the rotation of the earth. Couldn't have been. Indeed, I believe I read in Sefer Gvurot Hashem of the Maharam from Prague, who states that everywhere else in the world, day and night continued as normal, except for that one plane where the battle occurred. My gosh! Yehoshua projected the entire area of the battle into a parallel dimension, or stopped time. All by the random will of God at the moment. Yes, these things happen, can happen, and do happen. Hacham HaGazi continues, not only did God initially create the creation, but he also continually sustains life in it, as it is written in Nehemiah 9:6. You made the heavens, the upper firmament, and all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the sea and everything in it, and you perpetuate all life, just like I described the heartbeat of creation. Hacham HaGazi, if it would be possible to imagine the withdrawal of that sustenance for 1 second, the entire creation would revert to its previous non-existence, as if it had never been. Hacham continues, and he says, the existence of God was not simply demonstrated to us by someone, or proven by philosophical argument, but was rather seen simultaneously by 600,000 prophets, our ancestors. And this only is the men. Indeed, the women and the children also experienced at Mount Sinai, 3 million plus in number. They were all present when the Torah was given at Mount Sinai. At that time, our fathers, and I include our mothers, reached the highest level of prophecy, which the scriptures describes in Deuteronomy 5:4 as face to face. This was not a dream state or a higher dimension of like prophetic consciousness during which the bodily faculties ceased to react to stimuli, but was a state which they retained full use of their intellectual and sensual faculties. They physically saw the revelation of God's glory, and they physically heard his voice saying, I am Hashem your God. As it is written in Deuteronomy 5:21, Hashem your God revealed to us his glory and splendor, and we heard his voice from within the fire. Understand, prophets, people who meditate, have visions. You go into a trance, you experience something within the realm of mind, which is a unique experience between you and God. Well, that did not happen at Har Sinai. Nope. At Har Sinai, everybody did not go into a trance. They were not trance-trained as prophets. God, therefore, came down to them. That's the meaning when it says God came down on Mount Sinai. And he opened up the dimensional planes so that with the physical eye, 3 million men, women, and children saw reality. A reality the likes of which me will never see again until possibly the days of Mashiach. So profound was this that it was ingrained within the genetic nature of their physical selves. A collective memory, if you will, which is passed down to us each to this very day. This wasn't a dream. This was a in-your-face reality of the highest level. This proved for them, Chacham Agazi states, of God's existence. They saw it, they smelled it, they tasted it. And that he is present in this world, and that there is no other apart from him, as it is written in Deuteronomy 4:35, you were shown incontrovertibly that the Lord is the omnipotent God, and there is no other. Then they passed this incontrovertible faith to their children, generation after generation, until today. Here is what is the difference between Judaism and the religions of the world. We did not have an individual proclaiming himself to be a prophet and says, follow my views. Not even Moshe Rabbeinu. Indeed, we had 3 million men, women, and children, an entire nation, who experienced collectively, not in a vision, not in a dream. If you turned to your neighbor and said, pinch me, you would have pinched them, they would have said, ouch. Each one of them would not have woken up. There was nothing to wake up from. They all saw it. You would turn, do you see that? And everyone would say, oh, yes, I do. And that is where we come from. Chacham Agazi continues, belief in the above is the cornerstone of the Jewish faith upon which all else depends. Should one decide there is no God, or there is some power other than God that governs the universe, one transgresses the commandment, you shall have no other God or other gods before me. He is considered by our sages to be a heretic, who repudiates fundamental belief and has no part in the world to come. Well, why? Are we spanking you and saying, you're bad, you don't believe? No. It's nothing to do with that. Actually, this is not a punishment. This is actually the natural outcome of the denial of reality. If one wishes to say, you know, there is no coherent unity in creation. Everything happens haphazardly, without any rhyme or reason to it. Then such a person with that philosophy will live their life haphazardly without rhyme or reason, leading them to disaster day by day. That is the definition of a heretic. That is why someone would not have a portion in the world to come, because by living in such haphazard circumstance, they would never be able to elevate spiritually and evolve to a higher spiritual plateau. And therefore, their own foolishness guides them into a path of perdition. The Chacham continues and says, faith in this principle means being utterly convinced in one's heart and mind that this is the truth. There's absolutely impossible to believe otherwise. Should one be questioned, one should answer that this is one's belief and not agree with any adulteration, even if one should be threatened with death. When a person enunciates his beliefs, he strengthens those beliefs. In other words, you speak it out, you bellow it out from the mountaintops. Let everybody hear and know, yes, I believe in God. This will become a true and complete believer and merit the future world, as it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by their faith. Here then again is the secret. Those who wish to deny a universal coherence to creation live haphazardly, and they put together the pieces as best as they wish to for their own personal gain, which usually is at the cost of others. This leads to all the imbalances, both psychologically as well as culturally and socially in society. Underlying is the faith in God leads all humankind to accept a higher authority, and to live in awe and fear of a great concept called morality. This concludes our concept and understanding of the first of the 13 principles. The second of the 13 principle is similar to it. Again, I read to you the Hebrew. Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema she'haborei yitbarach shemo hu yachid ve'en yichidut kamohu b'shum panim. V'hu levado Eloheinu, haya hove v'yihye. I believe with perfect faith that God is one, that there is no unity that is in any way like His. He alone is our God. He was, He is, and He will be. The Chacham writes, we are commanded to believe with complete faith that God brought all existence into being. He is one, unique, unified. This unity is not the result of a combination of faculties. Neither can it be divided into components. This unity is unique and has no equal in the creation, in which any other being merely uses a metaphorical representation of this number. Now, herein lies a very important principle. God is one. So, yeah, so what? In the religions of the world, they speak of many different gods. And in, well, I'm going to have to be blunt and I don't mean to be offensive. Within Christianity, they speak, of course, of their Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This, of course, we condemn as idolatry, as a definite violation of the concept of absolute unity. Now, the Christians, in their old works, have described Father and Son and Holy Ghost as saying the, if you will, mind, word, and action or hand of God. In other words, three different facets of the same unity. I understand the concept, but the concept in itself is still faulty, as if to suggest that there is distinction between one and the other. Indeed, if you read the Christian creeds, the Apostolic Creed, the Nicene Creed, the way that they define the individuals of the Godhood is clear and evident in violation of the most basic principles and understandings of the concept of unity. And this is one of the great things that distinguish and separate us from the Christian beliefs. In the Kabbalah, we speak about God being manifest within 10 sefirot. And indeed, many people have said, the Christians have a trinity, Kabbalists have a tenfold God, all the more so idolatry. God forbid. Because the Kabbalists are very emphatic to teach. When we speak about the sefirot, these are, if you will, only attributes of manifestation of the ultimate unity of God. They are not gods. God is referred to in the Torah by many names. We have the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, Elohim, Ekieh, Shindalat Yud. All these names express different elements of how God reveals himself in creation. And this is the profundity of unity. That God, at the same time when he is merciful, can be severe. While God can be revealed, he can be concealed. Because the ultimate essence of unity does not differentiate in these ways. Only we perceive a differentiation. But from God's ultimate unity, there is no such differentiation. And you might scratch your head and say, well, you know, that doesn't make sense. All right, how can reality be from our point of view one thing and from God's point of view another thing? And, well, you want to know something? You're right. It might not make sense. But like we quoted earlier, in the earlier principle, these teachings we know, not because they make philosophical sense, but rather because we experienced them. We tasted them on Har Sinai. And it defies you and me to understand, though many have written great books of hundreds of pages long to understand, of understanding philosophy of ideas. And those are great ideas. Those are good books. But you know, it's a drop in the ocean. Because God is the most complex of complexities. And at the same time, the most simplistic of unity. It's referred to in the language of the Kabbalah as the Or Pashut, simple plain light. It is of such simplicity that it boggles our mind. It's too simple for us. Our mind's too complex to understand such simplicity. But that's the secret. And indeed, in Kabbalistic meditation, rather than go into the complex, we're taught to go into the simple. And that's how come the touching of God through the spirit of Divikut, bonding, is often lost to people. Not because it's too difficult, but rather because it's too easy. The Chacham continues and says, knowledge of this state and belief in it is the commandment of the Torah, as we quote every day, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. This context, when the word says hear, listen, it means not only to hear with your ears, but to accept. Accept and understand. Believe that Hashem is our God, and that He is one. One universal mind, no conflict. Everything proper coherence, balance, and alignment. Regardless of whether we understand that alignment or not. This commandment is a fundamental principle of the Torah, and whoever does not believe in it neglects a positive commandment, and by inference denies all the other commandments, as they all depend on faith in the existence and unity of God. One is classed as having rejected fundamental belief and is regarded as a heretic, separate from the rest of the Jewish people, with no part in the world to come. Again, because one believes that there is conflict at the most ultimate level in the universe. There's this side and there's that side, and they interact with one another. But no, there's only one side, God's side. And that has so come. Those people who accept false deities, Jews they elevate to be Messiah, and they pray to them, cause a division in God's unity. And because of that fundamental mistake, error in their minds, kind of like if you're on a path, if you're flying in an airplane or traveling at sea, and you're plotting your course by the stars, and you're plotting it by degrees, you very well know that one half of 1 degree at a distance can set you thousands of miles off of your destination. So it is with thought and belief. A mistake of one half of 1 degree of truth can set you so far apart at the ultimate end that you are nowhere near where you need to be. The third principle. Ani ma'amin be'emuna shlema shehabore yitbarach shemo eino guf. Ve'lo yasiguhu masigei haguf ve'ein lo shum dimyon klal. I believe with perfect faith that God does not have a body. Physical concepts do not apply to Him. There is nothing whatsoever that resembles Him at all. The belief in the incorporeality of God. And this is a very controversial topic. Hacham HaGazi states, one must understand and believe with complete faith that God is neither corporeal nor represents a power invested in a body. Had this been true, he would have been constrained by the dimensions of that body, however large. And everything which has dimension, constraints, is also constrained in his ability to act. Our God has limitless power, evidenced by his perpetual support of the universe, as we say in our prayers. And with his goodness, he, again, endlessly renews the universe each day. This is expressly stated in the Torah, Deuteronomy 4:39, because the Hashem is the ultimate power in the heavens above and in the earth below, and a corporeal form cannot be in two places at one time. This is stated in many scripture verses, including Deuteronomy 4:15, you did not see any form, Isaiah 40:18, and to whom do you compare God? In what form do you accord him? Isaiah 40:25, and to whom do you compare me that I should be likened? Should he have a corporeal form, it would be similar in that respect at least to other corporeal forms. It is further written in Psalm 89:7, who in the universe can be likened to Hashem? Who of the heavenly hosts can be compared to Hashem? Since God has no body of any sort, it follows that he is not affected by bodily occurrences, such as division or unity, space or measure, ascent or descent, movement or rest. It is irrelevant to talk of God in dimensions. Neither is he subject to change, as nothing can influence change in him. Human states such as waking and sleeping, or emotions and feelings such as anger and joy, mercy and cruelty, do not exist in God. Neither do actions as we know them, such as speech or silence. It is written in Malachi, in the 3rd chapter, 6th pasuk, I am Hashem, I do not change, implying even changes of emotions. Our sages in Tractate Derech Eretz, in the 2nd parak, writes, there is no movement or rest, dimensions or change of mood or state in God. Now, the Chacham is going to not only ask, but answer our next question. Wait a sec. We find such corporeal language always ascribed to God throughout the Torah. God spoke, God saw, God heard, God's hand, God's eyes, etc. Understand then that this, of course, is all metaphor. Now, there is actually a great machloket, a strong disagreement, with regards to this principle. Because indeed, on the commentaries to the Rambam, there is a halakhic opinion that states that there are many people greater than the Rambam who actually believe that God had some type of corporeal form. This blows one's mind. How can that possibly be? Who could possibly think such a thing? Answer? Well, the answer to this will only come from the Kabbalah. Because when we speak about God, we know that in the ultimate essence, as we speak of the Ein Sof, God indeed has absolutely no form, cannot have form, is above and beyond form. The universal mind, even the concept of thought itself, defies the definition of form. But yet, as God reveals himself outside the realm of the divine, in the realms of the angels, certain angel is said to be God's messenger and is said to bear God's name. We read about him, Sefer Shemot. It's called the Malach Hashem, the angel of Hashem. And God says, beware of this angel, because my name is within him. I'm speaking of an angel called Matat. We don't say his proper name because it's Hashem Kadosh. He is called the little Hashem. Is he God? God forbid. God forbid anyone think he was God. But yet he represents God. He is God's malach, his messenger, and indeed speaks in the name of Hashem. And therefore, many have come to understand or interpret Matat as an expression of the divine. Because we say that Matat is the vehicle, Merkava, of the Shekhinah. He is, if you will, God's prime minister over heavens and the earth. And as such, people interpret or look at him as being a little Hashem. And again, that should not be. But it helps you to understand why people drew the conclusion of some type of corporality to God. But it's not God. It's his malach. And there's a big difference between the two. Indeed, even the concept of understanding God as the sechel po'ah, the universal mind, the mind itself, the concept of mind is limitation. Rambam says something so profound with regards to this. In the 2nd parak of Hilchot Yesodei Torah, he speaks about Hashem, and he says like this, God himself is the knower, the subject of knowledge, and he is the knowledge itself. All is one. Hu ha-yodea, hu ha-yodua, hu hadeya atzma, hakol echad. Thought is an interesting process. Thinking is a process. What you think about, the conclusions you come to. God is all these things, and above and beyond them as well. Chacham Agazi states, expressions of corporeality abound in the Torah, such as in Exodus 24:10, beneath his feet, Exodus 31:18, written with the finger of God, Exodus 9:3, the hand of God, Deuteronomy 11:12, the eyes of God, Numbers 11:1, the ears of God, and similar descriptions. Likewise, Psalm 2:4, he who sits in heaven laughs, Deuteronomy 32:21, they have enraged me with their follies, Genesis 6:6, and God regretted, and of course, God became despondent, Genesis 8:1, God remembered. All of these and similar expressions are allegories, used in order to give human beings an appreciation of God's actions in terms that we are able to comprehend. Indeed, God comes down to our level so that we can have some means of comprehension of him. And therefore, he speaks our language. So we say that the Torah is written in the language of man for us to understand. And more about the Torah, we will proceed to understand as we get to that principle. Hacham writes, anyone who accepts these terms at face value, meaning that God has some type of corporality, and believes that God has any sort of form, is regarded as a heretic according to Maimonides. Remember, not everybody agreed with Rambam, and has no portion in the future life. Moving right along to our fourth principle. Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema shehu borei yitbarach shemo hu rishon v'hu acharon. I believe in perfect faith that God is first and last. The Chacham here writes, one must understand and believe with complete faith that God is the primal existence, that no other matter preceded him. And I've heard so many people say, God is here. Where did God come from? Right? Maybe somebody created God. Well, where did that creation come from? And where did that one come from? And on, back and back we go to the ultimate source of things, which we call Rishon. That is truly God. God is not bound in that he cannot be said to have a beginning, an end, or an age. He exists before the existence of time, as time is also a created entity and does not have an existence separate from matter. Space and time are integrated together as one. Always have been and always will. God is absolutely eternal and immutable, and totally unrelated to and unaffected by time, as if everything is in the present time for him. Indeed, when was the world created? When will Mashiach come? For us, the world was created in the past. For us, Mashiach will come in the future. For God, both of these are simultaneous events occurring now. Right now, we're in the future of the world to come. Right now, we're at the beginning of creation in God's eyes. All is simultaneous before him. The Torah mentions God's eternity. For example, in Isaiah 43:10, in order that you know and believe me and not understand that I am he, no power is created before me, and none will be after me. Anyone who contemplates that God is not the primal existence or the source of all existence is considered a heretic and has no part in the coming life. Again, if you define boundaries to something, you define limitation to something. You find limitation to something, you have limited its power. And therefore, in your mind, in your own psychology, you have said there's something greater, there's something other. And that dichotomy within your mind creates duality, which enables you to flip-flop and have a life which causes harm and pain to yourself and others. The fifth principle states, moving right along, Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema shehaborei yitbarach shemo lo levado ru'i lehitpalel ve'ein lezulato ru'i lehitpalel. I believe in perfect faith that it is only proper to pray to God. One may not pray to anyone or anything else. One must know that God is the only being worthy of our service. He is our God, King, and Creator. We serve him. We pray to him. We petition him for all of our needs and pour out our souls to him when our skies become obscure with gloom and the stars of our soul darken in the melancholy of oppression. He, God alone, is our Savior and Redeemer and replies with mercy at every time of tribulation and distress, as it is written in Deuteronomy 4:7, who is like the Lord our God whenever we call to him. We may not pray to or otherwise serve anything other than him. Not angels, celestial spheres, planets, constellations, elements, or anything formed from them. Everything is created by him and performs the tasks allotted by him. And no individual will or ability to harm or benefit, as the prophet declares, Jeremiah 10:5, have no fear from them, because they will not harm, and neither are they capable of succor. Neither is it correct to serve them as intermediaries between ourselves and God. Our thoughts may only be directed towards him, and hearts may only fear him. This is explicit in Scripture, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall not have or revere any other powers before me. In other words, you may not believe that there is any power other than God. Here is where people often make terrible, terrible mistakes in life. And I'm talking about from religious people, mind you. In the Torah, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Actually, it says, Lo tehi Elokim acharim al panai, which means you shall have no other gods upon my face. Meaning, you shall not call anything God that is not God. And herein is where we come into problems with people making confusing usages of spiritual elements and powers. I know an individual who says to me, he calls upon the archangel Michael. I said to him, do you realize that such a call is idolatry? Number one, Michael, the archangel Michael, is not going to come to you. Not going to come to me. He's busy. He's got his own shtick to do. He is an entity that is at the service of God and not at your or my beck and call. You call to him rather than call to God. You have slapped God in the face. You have insulted the Creator as if to say, God, you must be too busy. I'll just take one of your servants. Such a foolish concept of dichotomy, that God is not present or able to interact with you, is a foolish and dangerous mistake. Many times people wish to make usage of what is called energy healing, and they endeavor to use with that specifically the one form called Reiki, symbolic pictographs in which they visualize and then project healing energy into people. This too is idolatry. Because these pictographs are, in essence, images of divine forms, which are not of Hashem, and therefore are idolatry in violation of this principle. There are numerous other examples that can be given in this respect, whether it be false messiahs, false gods, anything that anyone can expect to receive something from spiritually, other than God, violates this principle. Now, are there angels? Yes, there are. Are they the intermediaries between man and God? Yes, they are. Are they the ones who provide for us and give to us that which comes from God? Yes, they are. So then, why not give thanks to an angel if he gives us something? Why not give thanks to the apple tree when we pick an apple? Thank you, tree. That's the concept of pantheism, that God is in all things, and therefore God is all things. And therefore, you can pray and worship everything. That's the concept of pantheism. That denies the unity of God. And how? Because God is not everything. God is in everything. But that thing in and of itself is only a servant to the ultimate source. So therefore, you do not give thanks to the messenger. You give thanks to the one who sent the message. For example, if you were to supplicate for me and ask something for me, say, Rabbi, I need a loan. Can you give me $20? And I said, sure. I take $20 out of my pocket and I hand it to you. And therefore, you thank me, you kiss my hand, and you say, oh, great and almighty hand, thank you for giving me $20, and I supplicate your five fingers, would you please give me another 20? And I look at you, and I listen to how you're talking, and I take my hand, and I give you a little slap on the cheek, and I go, yo, why are you talking to my hand? Why don't you just talk to me? And then the person scratches their head, but I was. And I said, no, you talk to me. My hand is an expression of me. Don't talk to my hand that it's a separate entity. Talk to me. Don't talk to an angel. Don't talk to concepts of God, intermediaries, things that represent. No, only to God himself. Anyone who violates this principle causes devastating psychological harm to themselves, and all the more so to the universe. This concludes this recording. Please go to the next one now.